Well, I'm going to start today by quoting you a scripture. And I want you to listen carefully to it. And the scripture, you don't have to turn there, but the scripture I'm going to be reading is Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And it says, here's what it says, "And man said, let us make God in our image, after our likeness. So man created God in his own image, in the image of man created he him." That's not quite how it goes, is it? I reversed the roles and all of that. And I read it that way because I believe, you know, whether we want to admit it or not, whether mankind wants to admit it or not, we tend to mold God into how we want him to be. You know, and we in the Church of God, we have a different view, more realistic view, I believe. But there's probably still some of that concept within us, you know, where we think of God on our own terms. But let's ask a question. What kind of God do you and I serve? What kind of God do we believe in? Perhaps by reason, you know, of our upbringing, perhaps you didn't grow up in the Church of God. You grew up in another religion in a previous life. It's possible that the God you believe in is patterned after our human experiences. It's how we perceived him. It was how we imagined him. And that's kind of carried forward to today. Let's begin today in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. I'm kind of breaking into the thought here in verse 5, but Paul says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, I read it from the New King James, and it says casting down arguments. If you've got the King James Version, it says casting down imaginations. You read some of the other versions, and they'll say casting down reasonings. So we are to cast down, we're to destroy, we're to put an end to these arguments, these imaginations, these reasonings that were false. But how? How do we get rid of certain things in our mind that have been there since maybe childhood, based on our life experience, especially when it comes to our relationship with God? How do we get rid of those things? According to what we see here, it's that we see to overcome these things, we have to be renewed in the true knowledge of that great being. You have to replace one with the other. And when you look at what's happening in the world around us, we see that it's very obvious to us that this world is in control of a great evil spirit being. He's wreaking havoc on this world, everything we see around us. But he's got a plan. He has a purpose, and part of that plan is to destroy this world. His purpose is to systematically destroy family life. His purpose, we can see it very clearly today, is to destroy the family unit. More specifically, even than that, is to destroy fatherhood. Now, look, according to the 2020 census data, the United States leads the world in the percentage of single-parent homes, 23%. That's almost one in four led by a single parent. You know, and of that number, about 80% or 86% of these single homes led by a single parent are led by the mom, not the dad. That's almost 15 million kids in this country alone living in a household with a single mom. See, Satan has made a mockery of the family unit, and he's doing it by removing the father from the picture. And so what it does, and we don't realize this, it points to his larger plan of destroying the fatherhood of God Almighty. Is it any wonder, then, that the vast majority of people struggle with a relationship with God the Father? And that's something that we also, even within the church, we have to face that as well. You know, I've heard people say, how can I understand God as my Father when I never had a father? Or, you know, my father left home when I was so young, I don't remember him. Or perhaps you hear this, that my father was a violent man. He was a mean tyrant. He beat my mother. He beat me. Or he did this, or he did that. And through these vehicles, Satan the devil is attempting to destroy the fatherhood of God Almighty, based on our human experience. How can we trust in a Father God if we never had a human father? So how can we understand that this most important relationship in the Bible? We are to have a relationship with God the Father. When many people have been warped, they've been bent, they've been mishandled simply by their life experience, that experience they had with their father. And even those of us that were very fortunate, and I'm finding that more and more the case, it is very fortunate to have had a wonderful experience with your parents. You know, and we have to realize, too, that as good as that was, it's not as good as it could be. That is also a filter. And that's a filter on how we view God the Father. And it may be a very positive, it may be a very good filter, but it's not complete. Still falls short of that relationship that we are supposed to have with our Heavenly Father. I believe when I was thinking about that, that a good part of this issue is that we really are not exposed to God the Father, are we? And we believe, we teach that God is a family. And at this point in time, that includes God the Father and God the Son, the spokesman, the Word. We know that it was God the Son that did the actual creating. We know that it was God the Son who was the God of the Old Testament. It was God the Son that came in the flesh, lived a perfect life, and died so that we could have that opportunity to participate in God's plan. It is God the Son that is going to return at that seventh trumpet, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice something? We're always talking about God the Son, aren't we? Now, we're also told that God the Son is going to willingly defer to God the Father. He does that already in everything. He's going to do that also in the future. It's almost like God the Father is this person that's in the background. He's mysterious. He's impersonal. He's detached. And yet we're supposed to have a relationship with him. Again, it comes to perception. How can we know who God the Father is? We're told multiple different times within the pages of the Bible, no one has ever seen God the Father except for Jesus Christ. So that being the case, how can we have a proper relationship with him? Let's begin in John, the book of John, chapter 14 and verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. Read verses 6 and 7 here. And this was right at the evening, that last Passover evening with Jesus Christ. So he's speaking here. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So we're given some information. Drop down to verse 9, verses 9 through 11. Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Go over to chapter 17, a few chapters over here, verses 20 through 23. Christ has been praying here. This is part of his prayer. Chapter 17 and verse 20. And he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those that will believe in me through their word." In other words, down throughout history, that's us. He's praying for us. "That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. The world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So what is Christ doing? He's basically putting an equal sign in there between himself and God the Father. We can grasp in our minds that Jesus Christ was the Creator. We can grasp that he was the God of the Old Testament. We can grasp that he came as a human being. We have his example. We have, as we've been reading, his very words. And as he says here, because of that, we also know God the Father, the one whom the Son revealed to all of us. Then that is the one that we should be looking at. That is the one we should be working with. That's the one we should be working under. We begin to understand these things. See, God has invested a portion of himself in each and every one of us. And so he's intended that we have a very special relationship with him. So what I want to do today, I want to look at that relationship in regard to what it says in the scriptures, trying to make God the Father more relevant to us. Let's go to Luke, the book of Luke here, Luke 2, verses 42 through 46. Luke 2, beginning in verse 42 here. This is talking about Jesus Christ. And in verse 42 it says, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast." Commentaries tell you that it was probably the spring feast that they were there for. So they were in Jerusalem. "And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions." You know, those that have been parents, consider the situation here. They've gone a day before they even noticed that he was missing. So it would have been another day back to Jerusalem. And then after that, it was 3 days searching for Jesus Christ. He was missing for at least 5 days. Verse 47 and 48. It says, "All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they, his parents, saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.'" Put yourself in the place of Mary and Joseph for a moment. There had to have been a whole range of emotions. You know, they started back after the holy days. They were probably excited on a high. Then you get this anxiety over a missing child. And then after 3 days of searching for him, there has to be this immense relief Do you think there's a little bit of anger in there too? And then on top of that, it says they're amazed at what they found. He was talking to the teachers of the law, and he was asking questions. Now notice Jesus Christ's answer to them. Verse 49, and he said, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? So he responds here, referring to his father. But he's not talking about Joseph, is he? He's talking about God. He's pointing to his heavenly Father, the spiritual Father of all of mankind. He said, I must be about my Father's business. Go to the book of Matthew now. Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. Matthew 13, beginning of verse 55, and this is the account that, that Jesus went to Nazareth, his own hometown, and he is criticized, if you will. We see that. Verse 55 says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all of these things? Now, I'm not going to focus on the criticism here, but I want to notice who's involved. Notice we see Mary. She's mentioned. We see four brothers that are named. And we know there are at least two sisters. It's plural. So there were at least two. So when you look at it, there are at least seven children that are being referenced, and Mary. Who's missing? Joseph. Joseph is not mentioned. It would appear he's no longer in the picture. And so what people fail to appreciate, if you will, is that something happened between the time that Jesus was 12 years old that we read about and the time here that he's mentioned in Matthew 13. Joseph is no longer there. The commentaries, you read the commentaries, they're pretty much in agreement that Joseph had died. We're never told how. We're never told when. We're never told how old he was or any of the circumstances. We simply don't know, other than he wasn't there. So if that was truly the case, Jesus Christ would have been expected to take over as the eldest son of the family. It would have fallen on him as that responsibility. One of the responsibilities of a son was to be to the family, just as his father was. Now that's an aspect of Christ's upbringing we know absolutely nothing about. Jesus came from a large family. There would have been severe hardship on that family with the death of Joseph. So we can't just assume that Christ, his upbringing was all roses and sunshine. It appears there was also hardship, tragedy mixed in there as well. Jesus would have then taken on that responsibility of the father figure of the family. But he was also the oldest brother to all of his siblings. We're told that he's also our elder brother. Think about that. That's an experience he never would have gained being the Son of God. Jesus was learning more about the family relationship. We're told we're to emulate our older brother, Jesus Christ. And so if that is the case, then like Jesus Christ, we also must be about our Father's business. From this, we learned that we have more than this servant-to-master relationship. It's more than a master-to-slave relationship. See, we have a family relationship. The Bible's very specific about this. We have a family relationship with our Heavenly Father. Now, many Christians believe that the idea of God the Father is something that's only seen in the New Testament. And they believe, they teach that God the Father was distant to his people in the Old Testament, and that it only became a father-son relationship after Jesus Christ came on the scene. So was calling God by the title of Father, was that a new concept, a new teaching in the New Testament? In the Old Testament, you can go back and look. The word Father is used roughly 1,200 times. That's a lot. It's a Hebrew word, Ab, A-B. The vast majority of the time, it's in reference to a human father figure. However, in between all of that, there are a few instances where it makes reference, it speaks of God as our Father. In addition, there are times in the Old Testament where it references us or the people there as his children. So calling God as our Father is not a new idea that was introduced in the New Testament. It's simply a reoccurring depiction of a very close relationship between the Creator and his people. And you see that relationship quite often in the Old Testament. So Jesus Christ, the New Testament writers, they did not invent this idea of God the Father. Rather, they built upon this thought of having a loving Creator, one that was willing to call his creation his children. Our Heavenly Father does not change. He's always viewed those that love him as his children. As people have also understood their Creator to be a loving Father, even from ancient times. Why? Because it's a family relationship. So this relationship is more than, you know, a formal family relationship. We begin to understand better, a more deeper meaning to it, by looking at a phrase that we're going to read, and we're going to look at this. It's only mentioned three times in the New Testament. It's not mentioned at all in the Old Testament. We're going to see here what's used once by Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul actually uses it twice. I want to look at that phrase today because when we begin to understand, when we discern, when we dig a little deeper and grasp its intent, it helps us. It brings us more into this personal relationship with God the Father. And the phrase I want to look at is Abba, Father. Abba, Father. And what sets it apart is the use of this Aramaic word, Abba. What is Abba? I'll give you a hint. It's not the Swedish rock group from the 1970s. No, Abba is derived from the Chaldean word that means father. So when we see the phrase Abba, Father, it's basically saying father, father. Which seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Why would that word be repeated, but then in a different language? We don't know for sure. I mean, there's plenty of good theories, if you will, out there, and we're going to look at one of those today. See, Abba is a term of affection, but it is also a term of obedience. You could say this, you could say, Father, I will obey you. What Abba means. And it's always spoken by a child, a son or a daughter, to their father. It's not a title that is used by a slave to their master, only by children. Now, the word father, on the other hand, has a slightly different connotation. It is a term of civil respect, of acknowledging and respecting who your father is. And so this phrase, Abba, Father, is a double statement. But both words, when you combine that, the emphasis on one thing, Father. However, it points to something greater than fatherhood. It denotes both an intimate relationship as well as obedience. Now, to a lot of people, they look at the Old Testament God and they view him as a harsh God. But when you see this phrase, Abba, Father, it's a language of affection, an enduring confidence brought about through obedience. It's more than just a sterile approach that, you know, God the Father is just out there at an arm's length in the distance. Now, see, he is our Abba, Father. And so let's look then at the three occurrences that we have in the New Testament. The first one, by Jesus Christ, is in Mark 14. So let's turn there. Mark 14. And kind of the setting is, you know, after that last Passover, Jesus took his disciples out to Gethsemane. And from there, he went further to go pray. And he took John, he took Peter, he took James with him. And he told them, basically, I want you to stand watch while I go off in the distance here and pray. Mark 14, verse 36. Verse 36, he says, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And at this point, Christ is feeling all alone. He'd been out there. He led his best friends out there with him. And these disciples that he had, he'd shared his deepest thoughts, hurts, fears. And he'd taken three of them with him, and they had fallen asleep. So this leaves Jesus, the man, the human being, Jesus Christ, especially vulnerable at this point in time. He's alone. He's facing death. He knew that. He was being rejected by mankind, and his closest friends were asleep. So here he cries out, Abba, Father. As I said earlier, there are two different aspects to this word, Abba. There's the aspect of intimacy. There's the aspect of obedience. So we see here at the end of his life, 33 and a half years into it, he's crying out with the highest form of a relationship with the Father by using that phrase, Abba. And it shows a closeness. It shows an intimacy, that feeling, that intensity of feeling that Christ had with his Father at that time. But there's also, notice, the element of obedience. Not my will, but your will be done. He's submitting to the will of God. And so Abba is the one word that made all the difference. Jesus here, he's not submitting to a harsh, to a distant being, someone that's uncaring or unforgiving. That's not the God that he's talking to. Even in this terrible hour, when God is asking him to do this terrible thing, we see here God was still Father. Let's look at the second instance here, Romans 8. Romans 8, I want to read verses 12 through 17. Romans 8, starting in verse 12. Paul here is writing to the church at Rome. Verse 12, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Again, notice the two aspects of Abba, Father, the intimacy, the obedience. There's an intimacy here, this spirit of adoption, as opposed to the spirit of fear. Reflects a closer relationship with God, like a child trusting in their father. And yet, it's not just about the closeness of the relationship. There's also that heart of obedience. We have to put to death the deeds of the body. So Paul's point here is not merely the intimacy of being considered a child, an heir, if you will, of God, but there is also this imperative that we have to be obedient. There has to be obedience as well. So we see that this phrase, Abba, Father, it's the opposite of fear. It is the confidence. It is the security. There is this sense that everything is under control. Abba, then, is the source of all of that. And so when you have fear, when you have insecurity being removed, you then have genuine awe. You have a deep respect then that replaced that fear. Look at the third instance, Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. When we read through this, you're going to see very similar themes to what we just read. Paul is still the author. You'd almost say this is verse 2 of what he said back in Romans. But Galatians 4, beginning of verse 4, says, when the fullness of the times had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Again, notice the intimacy here. We're called the sons of God, much like we just saw in Romans 8. We see in this passage, God sent his Spirit to us to help us to be able to see God as this figure of Abba. Verse 9 says, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? We are heirs with responsibility. We are to be obedient to God, not to the rules of man. Remember earlier I stated that slaves could not address their masters as Abba. So as Christ learned Abba, he will do the same in us. That's what we're seeing here. You know, God didn't keep us in that state of slavery. He placed us in the family as children, as heirs. So close that relationship then becomes Abba. So we're going from slaves to sons to heirs. And then we become as individuals and very, very special to God. Let's go back to Matthew 6. And in Matthew 6, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, he's discussing here people who live to be seen. And in all these cases, he tells us, you know, when they do that, they have their reward. Let's notice verses 2 through 4. Let's begin there. Matthew 6, verses 2 through 4. Christ says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Go to verse 6. Drop down to verse 6. He's talking about praying now. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you've shut your door, pray to the Father who is in the secret place. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now go down to verse 18. Verse 18. Now he's talking about fasting. And he says, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Christ here, he's talking about charitable deeds. He's talking about praying. He's talking about fasting. And he says, you don't do that publicly. You do it in secret, and it says that God himself would reward you openly for that. And when Christ speaks here of being openly rewarded, you have to realize a couple of things. First, this reward that he's talking about is not a physical reward. It's not a material reward. Now, they still lived under the Old Testament rules, and in Old Testament times, there was this connection between material prosperity and how religious you were. So that's what he's saying. When he rewards you openly, don't be thinking it's a material reward. So Christ is not promising that to his disciples. You can read in other places instead, he promised them what? Trial and tribulation, suffering, persecution, death. So Christ here is definitely not thinking about a material reward. Now, the second thing we understand is that this highest reward that these people are seeking comes to the person who is not seeking it. It says if a man is seeking a reward, in fact, he's going to miss out on that reward that he was seeking. And he's going to miss it because he's looking at God and he's looking at life in the wrong way. So the great paradox of this Christian reward is this. The person that is looking for the reward, that person who calculates what is due to him, is not going to receive it. But on the other hand, the person that's only motivated by outgoing concern, by love, that person that never thinks that he deserves any reward at all, does in fact receive it. So when we understand what's being talked about here, we see a principle here of doing and receiving. We begin to see then a relationship that is being developed out of love, out of outgoing concern for one another. And you discover the fact that we're being reprogrammed. That Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit within us, reprograms us. It goes deeper and deeper into our psyche. We begin then to understand the Abba, Father relationship. That's what God intended. So this ongoing relationship with that great spirit being, then allows us to have this give-and-take relationship, not only with our fellow man, but also with God. It's more than just, you know, a rote prayer or a sitting down and doing Bible study because you have to, or you know, this meditating because I have to, or fasting because I have to. No, it's because you want to. And as Christ says here, the end result is your Father that sees in secret will reward you openly. And so that Abba relationship then leads to that doorway being opened. As a believer, we recognize that the progression of our relationship with God is like a parent-child relationship. See, God's continuing revelation of himself reveals that we constantly need to be more aware of loving not only God, but also our fellow man as well. We really have to become like little children. As it tells us in Matthew 18 and verse 4, it tells us that we need to become more like little children. And when we're able to do that, then we begin to see this relationship with God the Father turn more into this Abba, Father relationship. And it becomes more intimate, more personal. It's not just a situation where God the Father is at an arm's length, very distant, very cold. All things are to pass away. All things are to become new. Our minds need to be renewed. We need to be reprogrammed to accept a new relationship with God the Father. It is this acceptance of God as Abba, one step at a time, one day at a time. It's coming to understand his mind, coming to understand how he thinks, how he feels, and aligning ourselves to that. So in the Abba-Father relationship, there are aspects of God the Father that we have to understand. And I have, I believe, six of them for you. I have five of them for you. Aspects of God that we need to understand to help us with this Abba-Father relationship. The first aspect is this. Abba is affectionate. Abba is affectionate. You don't often think of God being affectionate, do you? But yet, even in the Old Testament, we see where God had feelings toward the children of Israel. Let's notice that in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6, says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Notice God does two things there with the children of Israel. The first thing is he chose them as his covenant people. And it says he loved them. Now that word there, love, means to desire or to delight. See, he stepped out. He made an agreement, a covenant with these people. And as we know, they let him down. Today, we see God chose, God loves us. He relates to us by his Holy Spirit. In a very special way. Animals don't have a spirit in them. Mankind does. Mankind can relate because he has this consciousness in himself. He has consciousness of the around. And when you combine that then with the Spirit of God, when it unites with the Spirit in man, man then has consciousness of the above. The only reason we exist as living creatures is that God wants to share himself with us. God wants that close family relationship. 1 John 4, verse 8. 1 John 4 and verse 8. Keep in mind that the Apostle John was known as the Apostle of Love. He wrote about love an awful lot. 1 John 4, verse 8. "He who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love." God is love. So to develop this Abba-Father relationship, we have to reflect love. And the love, when you look it up, that word is that agape love. Continue on, verse 9 and 10. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God took the first risk. We need to understand that. It says, while we were yet sinners, he took that chance. Jesus Christ died for us while we were still sinners. God's love is constant. God's love is unchangeable. Let's continue on, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, here's one of these instances we're told. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So even though we've never seen God the Father, we reflect a godly love toward others through the Abba Father relationship. But aspect number two, that is, Abba delights in us. Abba delights in us. And in 1 Kings, we find a statement, an interesting one, from the Queen of Sheba. She was talking to Solomon, and she said, "Blessed is the Lord God who delights in you." Blessed is the Lord God who delights in you. She saw the fruits that Solomon was clearly bringing forth. She could clearly see the Lord God delighted in Solomon. Why? Because the Father that sees in secret will reward openly. Let's go to Psalms. Psalms 37, verses 23 and 24. Psalms 37, verse 23 and 24. In verse 23, he says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Consider that from a point of view that God delights in us. It says here, God delights in the steps of a good man. Remember how God identified Job to Satan? Not once, but twice. You know, he said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, blameless and upright?" He was pleased with the behavior of Job. There are times when he's also pleased with our attitudes, with our behaviors as well. God has these emotions. And we're created in his image, so we should have these emotions as well, to be able to delight in one another. Aspect number three, God is bigger, or Abba is bigger than me. Abba is bigger than me. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 here. Isaiah 55, verse 8. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Often stop and meditate on that sentence, you know, when we don't understand. There are some things we cannot grasp, because God's ways, his thoughts, are so much higher. Think of that as a kind of a parent-child relationship. You know, when you have young children and they're standing in the crowd, there's a sense that the parent is very tall. The child is very small. All they see is kneecaps at that point. And there are times perhaps you're at an event, perhaps you're at a parade or something like that, and the small child is unable to see. And what happens? The father picks them up, places them on their shoulders so that the child can see. Now they're now taller than everybody else. He lifted them up. Have you ever considered that perhaps God does the same thing to us spiritually? When we have a dependence upon someone else, there is this childlike attitude. So we need to then use that attitude to depend upon God, to acknowledge our shortcomings, to ask Him for help. God is delighted when we acknowledge our weaknesses, when we reach out to Him, when we depend upon Him as a child that depends upon their father. Another aspect number four, Abba's discipline. Abba's discipline. Now, when you say the word discipline, the first thing that comes to mind is that dictionary definition that says to punish or penalize for the sake of enforcing obedience and perfecting moral character. That's what comes to mind. However, there is another definition. Definition that says to train or to develop by instruction and exercise, especially in self-control. It's this definition that I want to consider. To train, to teach, rather than to penalize. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. We're all familiar with this. But in Proverbs 22, verse 6, it says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I want to consider that phrase, to train up. It means to dedicate. It means to consecrate. It's like when you want to dedicate a building or a person to the service of God. That's what that word means. And so we are to train, we are to teach, we are to discipline God's children, those that He's entrusted in our care. Sometimes all the child needs is to be held, to be told that everything's okay. Sometimes it's the same way with us. And God will do that with teaching, with training. Sometimes it requires strict discipline, but other times it is that softer approach. Aspect number five, Abba is a giving father. Abba is a giving father. Let's go to Mark, Mark 11, verse 24. Mark 11, verse 24. It says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. On the surface, that looks like a blank check, doesn't it? It looks like a guarantee that whatever you want, God is going to give it to you. But it isn't. It's not that blank check. God will grant something, our prayers, what we ask for, but we have to do something. Notice verse 22. Verse 22. So Jesus answered and he said to them, have faith in God. That's how he starts this whole section. Have faith in God. See, he's not that version of the Father that gives you everything, you know, he's not that magical genie, gives you everything you ask for. He is the Father that answers prayers in the way that he feels is best. But we have to do a part in it too, don't we? God doesn't just meet the standard for good parenting. He sets the standard for good parenting. So if we allow him, God will step in. He will help us out. In an Abba relationship, you have to come to the place where you ask yourself, do I have faith? Do I believe? Am I willing to give myself first in this relationship? Am I willing to open myself up to this great being? And when we do, when we open ourselves, what does that do for us? It comes back to that having faith in God. We heard about that in the sermonette. Having faith in an all-powerful creator gives us perspective. You know, when we're stuck in our trials and our trouble and we're looking down at a pile of all this that's going on in our lives, we realize there is a God then that can pull us out. When we realize that, it can be reassuring. It can be comforting. We have help. Looking up to God to help us see our trials, that's not a problem at all for the ruler of the universe, is it? That is the essence of the Abba-Father relationship. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 28. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 25. So see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, and now he has, as he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yes, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So when we open ourselves up, when we have that faith, that trust in God as our Father, helps us to focus on what's truly permanent compared to what's chaotic, what's transitory in our lives. See, focusing only on the physical stuff, those things that can be shaken. If that's where you focus, then you're unstable. Focusing on spiritual things, it gives us that firm foundation that cannot, that will not be shaken. So finally, let's go back one chapter, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Just want to read verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How do we seek him? Through that Abba-Father relationship. See, when we're willing to give ourselves to God, when we have that faith in God, it helps us then to get to know his characteristics. Helps us to build that closer relationship with him. You know, and then he goes on the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to go through it. All these people of faith. So let's wrap back around to our beginning question. How can we know God the Father? It's through this very special Abba-Father relationship. It's a relationship that requires intimacy. It requires obedience. God wants us to be his children, to think, to act, to do as he does. And he is a God who rewards openly. To establish a special Abba-Father relationship requires effort. It requires dedication on our part. Christ came. He set that example for us. We are to emulate then our elder brother. And then by doing that, we then began to establish this very special relationship with God the Father. As we grow and as we develop in that relationship, we too can cry out, Abba, Father.